Amen, ladies. That was a blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to look very carefully with me again, and I want you to notice a familiar text. In fact, it's so familiar, one of our guest speakers spoke on it last week, but it's also familiar because it gives the very familiar definition of the gospel. Although we are not considering that definition today, that is the first five verses of this chapter, we're actually considering something else. Notice, if you would, verse 6. It says, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." You know, I got to say, it's always amazed me how in the Bible, when you read a fairly small historical detail or a seemingly passing comment in Scripture, it's astonishing to me how just one little remark can cast so much light, a really big light of truth for all of the people of God. And in this case, when Paul reminds these Corinthians about the resurrection story, this whole chapter is about it, and he gives this very sweeping testimony of the eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, he adds the words of verse 6, "of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep." The word "fallen asleep" are the Bible's words for believers who have passed on. Their body is asleep awaiting the resurrection. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying. When our Lord rose from the dead, it wasn't just that he appeared to the apostles, right? Peter and James and John. So that they were eyewitnesses. No, on at least one occasion, the risen Christ also appeared, it says, to over 500 brethren at the very same time. So that, you know, if anyone would ever claim that an eyewitness was dreaming about it or hallucinating about seeing the risen Lord, 500 people don't have the same hallucination all at once. This is the obvious. This is the familiar and powerful part of Paul's revelation. But again, then there's this little statement that is added information also in verse 6, where it says that while most of those 500 witnesses were still alive, while he's writing this epistle, 1 Corinthians, some of them had already passed away. After all, Paul wrote this epistle some 25 years after the resurrection. And for sure, in today's gathering of 400, 500 people in this room, a lot of us won't be around in the next 25 years. Which brings us to how this small historical side note actually sheds light on how God works in the lives of his own. After all, is there anything in the Christian life any more transformational, any more powerful than getting the privilege of being an eyewitness to the risen Lord? I mean, it would be extraordinary enough, beloved, to get to see and to hear and to meet Jesus before he died, during his earthly ministry. An eyewitness while he's alive, that's life-changing. But here, folks, you have 500 eyewitnesses to his glory, to his resurrected body. And of course, if that were today, every last one of them, every one of these witnesses would have a best-selling memoir telling their story. It is an incomparable opportunity for an obviously elite, privileged, a VIP group of believers. Look at verse 8. "And last of all, he was seen of me also." In other words, they saw the risen Christ before Paul ever did. I mean, they must have had some kind of amazing glow or presence about them. And yet, what is Paul's testimony? They're dying off. One by one, they are getting old and sick and frail and passing away. Folks, you don't die. You don't simply die. You die of something. But Pastor, it says that some have fallen asleep and some have died. Okay, that's true by 1 Corinthians, but by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, it'll be even more of them. And by the time you get to John's epistles and the book of Revelation, it's all of them who have passed. And as we sit here today, all 500 of these witnesses are gone. So that clearly, seeing the risen Christ, being an eyewitness, not just to a vision, you understand, not just to a light or a glow, but to eternal glory itself. That not only doesn't prevent sickness or loss or death, it didn't even prolong life. Which means what, Pastor? What it means, beloved, is it as glorious and powerful as it would be to see our Lord after the resurrection, even to touch his nail-scarred body. There's actually something that's far better, and it's ours. Jesus said it in John 20:29. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Father, please help us today to recognize fully and understand in this glorious chapter the whole counsel of God, the whole message that you have for us as your people. From this, your eternal word, speak to every heart here today. No one, none of us here today by accident. And so open every heart, please, by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are three lessons I want us to consider from this morning's text in light of this remarkable historical fact about these 500 witnesses to the risen Christ. And the first lesson you'll notice, number one, is a lesson about obedience. Look at verse 4, would you? It says, and that he was buried, this is the gospel, Jesus was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. By the way, you'll notice that expression there in verse 5. It says, seen of Cephas, then of the 12. That expression had become a recognized title for the original apostles. It's like saying Jesus was seen by the Senate. It doesn't mean that every single senator was there, or Jesus was seen by the Supreme Court. And in fact, Judas wasn't there with the 12, and neither was Thomas there with the 12, but nevertheless, not at that first meeting, the team, if you will, saw the risen Lord. And you know what? We know all of their names. Verse 5 mentions Cephas, the Greek name for Peter. Verse 7 mentions what? James, with all the apostles. And of course, verse 8 says, last of all, Jesus was seen of me also. We know his name, that's Paul. And beloved, that brings us back to verse 6 and to these 500 plus eyewitnesses, none of which, whose names we know today. Not the names of those who were still alive at the writing of this text, nor any of the names of those who had already passed away. Nobody knows their names. What we do know, however, is what Paul is telling us. And what he's telling us is that 25 years after the event they witnessed, they were still there. The ones who were alive, they were still testifying, and they were still witnessing. In fact, he's putting all of these 500 brethren in the very same group as the apostles themselves, as credentialed witnesses and current witnesses to the living Christ. All right? Suppose this morning that you too. Let's suppose you were among those 500 who witnessed the risen Lord in our text and saw what they saw. But instead, let's just suppose that it was the year 2000 when you saw him, and you were 50 years of age. 50 at that time, and now what? It's the year 2025, and you're 75 years of age. And with the passing of time, it was a while ago that Jesus ascended to heaven. It was a quarter of a century ago that you heard those two angels say that Jesus, this same Jesus, would return again in the same way that you've seen him go. But 25 years, the only thing is, some of your fellow witnesses you rubbed elbows with on that great occasion, some of your fellow witnesses to the risen Lord, and a part of the 500, they were also waiting for Jesus to return. But they didn't make it to 2025. For whatever reason, and the Bible doesn't tell us why, and for whatever reason, in our hypothetical, persecution, sickness, old age, a tragic accident, whatever the case, they died. And after 25 years, the Lord still hasn't returned. So the question is this: you in that group, are you still testifying? Are you still faithful? If it were today that you saw it, 25 years from today, when beloved family members and fellow witnesses, when they have died off or got sick or had a terrible car accident, and Jesus still hasn't returned, are you still a faithful witness? Because clearly, beloved, these men were. Without their names being called out or applauded by Paul, without their stories being written in Scripture as others are. Nevertheless, here they are 25 years later with the millennial kingdom nowhere in sight. Think of that. Nowhere in sight. With troubles and trials and sorrows and loss and burdens accompanying them every year, year after year after year, laboring all around them everywhere are trials. They are still, nevertheless, faithful to their heavenly calling. What were Jesus' last words? I'm talking about the very last things that he said as he ascended up into heaven. He said, "Ye, I'm leaving you behind. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He said those words as he ascended in the clouds, and he was gone. Gone into heaven, meaning gone from their sight, but folks, they were not gone from his sight, and they knew that. So it didn't matter what trial or persecution the next 25 years held. They were faithful. It is a lesson of obedience for all of us here who are gathered today. Can we, as Jesus asked or gave the command in the seven churches of Revelation, can we not be thou faithful unto death? I say yes. Whatever the next 25 or the past 25 years hold, there are empty spots in pews all over this building, as there are in every church in America. And you know what's in what was in those empty spots? Believers who got discouraged, disillusioned, overburdened, as the Bible says, and they dropped their baton. Not these. And it brings us to a second lesson in the text. Number two is a lesson of experience. Obedience. But notice, this is vital today. As we listen to our guest speaker talk about Kenya and all of the signs and wonders people coming to that country, and he said deceiving masses of people. There is a lesson of experience here, because after all, whatever experience, hear this, whatever experience, beloved, you may have had, ever had with Jesus, whatever voice you heard, whatever vision you saw, whatever revival that you attended and the feeling you got there, whatever light or cloud or thunder or music or angel feathers or gold dust, whatever fragrance you smelled that came down from glory, none of your experience could ever top that of these men who Paul describes in our text. I walked on the moon with Gabriel. Well, guess what? They walked with Jesus in the holy city. And yet none of that. None of the men in our text are still alive to tell us about it. Now please hear this. And while, unlike Paul knew, we don't know their names, and we don't know their faces. So hear this. If their experiences, if what they saw, their momentary experience is greater than ours will ever be, what good is it for us? Well, to answer that truthfully and biblically, you have to know that their eyewitness experience is not greater than ours. Let me say it again. It isn't. It isn't at all greater than ours. You remember when the Apostle Peter, he saw the risen Lord. After the women, he was the first one. It was the Apostle Peter who wrote about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, of all things, where Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, not just resurrected, but in his glorified body. That arguably is a greater experience than these 500 brethren had. And yet Peter concluded under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote his epistles that even that miraculous encounter of transfiguration was not as sure or as glorious or as precious as this. That was Peter's and is Peter's testimony. I'll put it to you this way. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in the New Testament. It is called the resurrection chapter for good reason. It's 58 verses of life after death. And you'll notice it ends with the familiar words of verse 55. Look at it. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. That is some glorious stuff right there. I mean, that's a marvel to think about, to comprehend, but how do we know that that's true? If we don't have the same experience of these 500 witnesses, and we don't see physically the risen Christ, nor do we have those 500 men anymore with us to testify to us what they saw, how do we know? Well, beloved, we know because we have something better. Something the Bible says is more sure than a personal experience on a mountaintop or with a risen Christ. As a matter of fact, have you ever noticed the theme of the resurrection chapter? Because the theme of it begins, well, look at chapter 15, see if you can tell, and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Again, the definition of the gospel is coming, but what do you do with the gospel? Here's what you do. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and whereunto ye stand. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Look at verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and ye believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be what? Preached that he rose from the dead. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is our preaching in vain. Preaching? Now, please hear this. Scripture over experience? Can you do me a favor and just turn to chapter 1 for a moment? I want you to notice how this great epistle begins. Because none of this is by accident. Chapter 1, notice what it says, for example, in verse 17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. To preach the gospel, that's not all, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Wait a minute, the power, the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God is his word being spoken? Yes, that's the power of God. And it's also the wisdom of God. Look at verse 23. But we preach. We preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me just say a word here, a familiar word about this. Personally, I don't have anything against Christian films, dramas, concerts, conferences, debates. I don't. I realize that all of these can be used effectively in some regard in God's work. However, can I just say this? This is sort of pastoral to you. If you think that a play or a movie or a concert or a debate between an evolutionist and a creationist, if you think that a chat with a support group or a dance, story around a campfire, a dramatic reading is as esteemed by God or as effective in the power of God as the Word of God is, as preaching, teaching, speaking the Word of God, then I want to encourage and challenge all of you to study the Scriptures. Our Lord, beloved, was the creator. Talk about creative. He was the creator, is the creator of the universe. Had he wanted to, he could have marshaled all of the glories of created beauty and music and nature to speak the Word of God, to speak the Word that way, the salvation and the gospel of Christ. You talk about interpretive dance. Brother Remo is going to do it next week for me on Sunday morning. I have ribbons. The Lord Jesus could have made the mountains and the valleys and the trees and the skies to dance. He could have called all of the stars, like you see the drones these days. He could have called all of them together and placed them in the sky with a message of the gospel. What he did, however, what Jesus did when he came to this earth, he could have done all of that. And in a human body, what he did, the Bible says, is he preached. He took the scriptures that he had and he spoke them in groups of three or four. Jesus preached. To multitudes of thousands and thousands, he preached. To common people, he preached. To priests and kings, he preached. To the unlearned and the broken, he preached. To the Greeks and the scribes, he preached. The very first testimony in Scripture when Jesus began his ministry are the words of Mark chapter 1. You know what it says? Jesus came preaching. That's how he started his ministry. Matthew 3:1 says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And of course, in our Lord's final commission on earth, he said this, he's leaving, go into all the world. Go into all the world and dramatize the gospel. That's not what he says. And again, I'm not against it. Go into all the world and dance. Pastor, you only say that because you can't dance. I disagree. I can. Actually, to be honest with you, I can't really preach. I can't. Not like my heroes. But what does that matter? Because the Bible does not say it pleased God by the foolishness of awesome preaching to save them that believe. Did you know that the Apostle Paul was famous as a contemptible speaker? Both his speech and his bodily presence, the Bible says, were weak. He didn't have star power, but he still preached. You see what it says in chapter 2 of this same epistle, verse 1? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, capital S. This is the sword of the Spirit and of power. Power? Pastor Blaylock, whose power? Well, not Paul's. Not the power of his speech or his creativity. Not his oratory. It is in the Spirit. You'll notice verse 5 says there, that is the power of God. In other words, when it comes to spending millions and millions of dollars on production, on programs, as far as truly changing lives, that is not how you got saved. That is not why you're here today. Just think back. I've heard everybody's testimonies. My favorite things in all the world to read and to listen to next to the Bible itself are salvation testimonies. Everyone has one. I heard one this morning in Sunday school. I love them. We have one or two at least every time we have communion for all these 37-8 years. Every believer has a salvation testimony. I've read and rejoiced in thousands and thousands of them. And I'm telling you, one thing that's true of all of them, it is that this book, and it is that the words in this book led them to their faith and their salvation. Not a vision, not a great production. I don't know. I don't know if a million-dollar Christmas extravaganza truly changes lives, but I do know this. I know that Brother Zam, our missionary, standing up in a remote area of Burma in his bare feet and preaching the gospel as best he can to a handful of people is yielding eternal fruit. Well, Pastor, I saw a movie and I'm telling you, it moved me. Me too. I was in the fourth grade. My dad was in Vietnam. My mom took all of us boys to the beach drive-in on St. Patrick Drive in Satellite Beach, Florida. And we pulled up in that drive-in. In those days, they had these little coil things, and you would light them with a lighter, and it would burn because it would keep mosquitoes away. You may remember those old things? Yeah, you're so old. And we sat there, and we watched The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And I was in awe. I watched that movie, and I was moved by it. It was amazing to me. In fact, for 2 or 3 days, I was amazed. When I was in the second grade, and we were living in Turkey, my dad took us boys to go see Alfred Hitchcock's movie, The Birds. Second grader. Good job, Dad. And man, I was moved. For days, I looked at birds. I saw Old Yeller die, and I cried. I saw the pageantry of JFK's funeral, and I was dumbstruck in wonder. I was in the Magic Kingdom on grad night my senior year in high school, and I saw Casey and the Sunshine Band, and Casey waved at me. That was life-changing. For about an hour. Have you ever noticed, no matter how awesome the movie was, or how powerful the novel was, or how beautiful Goosebumps the concert was, it does not permanently change your life or your character. But the moments you think back when you heard the word and the Holy Spirit spoke to you, when Rick and I were going down to Lantana in the days when he was learning how to fly, someone there gave me some tickets. He was 12 or 13 years old, I think, and we got tickets to the NLCS. Game 3, the Florida Marlins against the Atlanta Braves, and so I took them, and it was a close game. Great seats. We saw Charles Johnson hit a 3-run double against John Smoltz. They went on to beat the Braves. Later, they won their very first pennant as a wild card team, and then they went on to win the World Series. Man, we went crazy that night. I remember it well. We were with Coleman and his son and Rick and I. Coleman's younger than me. He's in heaven today. But that game, I'm telling you, that game at Pro Player Stadium, man, that was exciting. I was screaming. Rick was screaming. There was some bonding going on, no doubt. But it didn't change our lives. It didn't save. I don't remember at the end of that game anybody giving an invitation. It didn't save a single soul. As a boy, I played Little League baseball, later coached and parented Little League baseball. And I appreciate the value of a 2-hour Little League experience or a high school football game. It's fun. It's bonding. It's occasionally exciting. But let me tell you what it's not. It's not eternal, and it's not salvation. All of those thousands of salvation testimonies, that I've read or that I've heard, that you as well. I've never heard one yet that said, you know, in 1997, I was at a peewee football game. Third quarter changed my life. When I was on second base in the fifth inning over at JCP, I got saved. I hit a home run and God called me to missions. I surrendered to God's will. I got right with God. I laid that big league chew at the altar. And yes, you can just substitute hours at a little league game with hours at play, at a play or a concert or a movie. And it still applies. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm going to get to this in a moment. I'm not against Little League. In fact, when I did it as pastor here and I did it over there at JCP and helped, I know that I was doing it for the Lord, as you'll see in a minute. I'm not against musicals or theme parks or the Texas Longhorns. Okay, maybe I am. Of course I'm for fellowship. We all are. And I'm for every opportunity that we have for fellowship as God's people. But here's what I know. It is God who exalts His word above His very name and more than any experience, religious or not, secular or not, more than any experience any person has ever had. This more sure word of prophecy eclipses all of it. And it is the preaching, the teaching, the speaking, the sharing, the believing of this book that saves souls and changes lives. You say, but Pastor, if it's not the eyewitness news and the eyewitness experience of these 500 men that's preeminent, why are you talking about them? Why are we all listening to you talk about them? Why are you preaching about them? Because, folks, they're in this book. That's why I know what they saw is true, because it's in this book. Look again at the definition of the gospel. This is vital and sometimes overlooked. Chapter 15. This is the definition of the gospel, which is why you're here today. Verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So he's delivering scripture because it came from God. But look what it says. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, here it is, according to the scriptures. And that's not all. The next verse, verse 4. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. In other words, beloved, the gospel doesn't have human authority. It comes to us by divine authority. It's according to the scriptures, not an experience. And the only reason their experience is in the Bible is because this is the scriptures, and it's the only reason we embrace it. A lesson of obedience and experience. Number 3, finally, quickly. There's also a lesson of patience. Will you look with me very briefly at the first word of the very last verse of this long chapter? Chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, 57 verses, and now he says, therefore. I remind you that every therefore has a wherefore. As we often say, if you ever see a therefore in the Bible, see what it's there for. Doctrine without a therefore is information. Doctrine with a therefore is transformation. So that based upon all the truth and all of the revelation that comes before verse 58, including those of the 500 witnesses, what's he saying? Verse 58, therefore, based on all of this, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, this witness is true. Salvation is eternal. Jesus is alive. He is coming back. The dead in Christ shall rise, and death is swallowed up in victory. All of it is true. And therefore, 25 years after your salvation, or 2,500 years later, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because nothing done with Jesus is in vain. Nothing. But Pastor, I'm just an engineer. I'm a retired well digger. I'm a nurse, or a CPA, or a coach, a small business owner. Okay. I mentioned that the Lord used me when I was a coach. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit told slaves in the Word of God, the Spirit of God told servants in Rome to do their service to their own masters, quote, as unto the Lord. And God would count that as service unto Him. That means when you live for the living Christ, nothing is in vain. Nothing. If you are a living, walking, breathing, saved child of God, a new creature in Jesus, nothing that you do, if you do it as to the Lord, nothing is done in vain. So be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. And God's people said, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, please. 500 witnesses at once saw the Lord Jesus. But guess what? Those 500, all of them, they got sick. They struggled. They lost loved ones. They went through heartache and pain. They kept waiting and waiting and waiting until Jesus would come back. In fact, they waited, all of them, no matter how old they lived, way past 25 years, they all waited for Jesus to come until the day they died. And yet they were still faithful. They were still steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord, because they knew that nothing is in vain in the Lord. And the reason we know it is not because they saw a vision, it's because we have His Word. We have the Scriptures. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and by the grace and the mercy of God, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and I know it. But something in the Scripture, something that the Lord led you to say, the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart about, maybe you're just discouraged, maybe you're like, wow, I don't know. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of your youth, and He's worthy of your old age. He's worthy of your middle years. Pastor, I'm here today, and I'm saved, but I needed this message, and God has spoken to me about something. With heads bowed, eyes closed, who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building and praise God, and God sees your heart? It doesn't matter what you do. Let God use you there. Because it's not in vain in the Lord. It's not. Your marriage is not in vain in the Lord. Your children, not if you're a child of the living God. Pastor, I'm here today, and I'm not sure that I'm saved. And I'm talking to folks who are watching my live stream as well. I'm not sure that my name is written in heaven. Well, you can be sure. That's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again, according to the Scriptures. He's alive today. And He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to Him. If you want to be saved today, you have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that He's the only way to heaven. Pastor, I'm not sure about me. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure. I won't come and embarrass you, but would you just raise your hand with heads bowed? God bless you. Someone else, God bless you as well. Amen. Hold it up high enough where we can see it. Join these. All right. At home, if you're watching, we're going to have a time of invitation, as we always do here. The altar is here. If God is speaking to your heart about something, it may be public, joining the church, baptism, that's fine. I encourage you to come forward. Jason's at the front. Christians do business with the Lord. The Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. Take some time to ask Him to help you, to keep your eyes on eternity, on that which truly matters, and the supremacy of Scripture, that it is His Word of truth that changes lives. That's what saves souls. the true gospel. Father, I pray that this church will always be a beacon, that we will always hold forth, as you've commanded, holding forth the word of life, that we would do it as a church and we would do it as individual believers for your glory. Thank you that as your servant and your word says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, and that we would do well to take heed to it, that we have something greater than even the Mount of Transfiguration experience. May we not neglect it, please. Bless these who've asked a prayer, Lord. May they be fruit, eternal fruit, that remains because of it and decisions they've made. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.